may be seated. And now for the sermon, be brought to us by Mr. Anthony Scott.
Get the timer going, otherwise might be here to midnight. No, I'd get hungry before then. Okay, there we go. I think it should be bright enough if I need to turn out the lights, just let me know and I'll turn them out. But I think it should be bright enough. Well, welcome everybody. Happy Sabbath and another holy day of God, a weekly Sabbath, and welcome to those that might be tuned in online or future references. We live in a time of great peril, as we heard in the sermonette. People are panicked about the coronavirus. We live in a society that's different than it was 100 years ago, than it was 30 years ago, arguably 10 years ago. Even 5 years ago, we've seen a proliferation of things that we would consider ungodly. Are we the first Christian generation to see this? Are there other Christian generations that have experienced this trial or this time where God is being taken out of the picture, where secularism and humanism is replacing God? Let's see if this is going to work. In this message, we are going to briefly explore the history of the city of Ephesus, its culture during the first century, comparing and paralleling it to the challenges of the first century church to our postmodern world. A lot of the stuff that the first century church went through, they experienced the same thing. It's hard to believe, but certainly show. And we will explore that and see how they dealt with it, some parallels, and hopefully some tools on what we can do to combat that and ensure that we're on the right track. I'd like to start out with a brief history of the city of Ephesus. I could spend hours and hours talking about this, so I'll just try to keep it brief. The city was first inhabited by the Carians. During the Ionian migrations, the city was basically wiped out and it was repopulated. During the 7th century BCE, the city and the area itself was devastated by this Cimmerian invasion. And then, of course, the city was repopulated as the area was. During the Ionian and Persian rule, or wars, basically the rule was, I defeat your territory, then you defeat mine, and it was back and forth. The city generally remained neutral, and so was spared pretty much destruction during this time of turmoil in the region. Under the rule of the Lydian kings, Ephesus, or this what became Ephesus, became one of the wealthiest cities in the region. Under Lydian rule, a couple of notes that's kind of interesting, just more sidelines, but it kind of sets the stage on the feel of the city, if you will, or the philosophies or the thoughts or what motivated the peoples of that city? Try this. Nope, not going to work. The city was a learning, at least during the Lydian rule, was a center of learning. And interestingly, in the ancient world, this was not common, but it was both male and female. And the, I guess they were somewhat progressive at that time, but it didn't stay that way. Around 356 BCE, the Temple of Artemis construction began. Then the construction ceased. A little bit about Artemis. In the way back when, before the city was established, the city was named after the mother goddess of the earth, which is considered Artemis, so that's where that name comes from a little bit. But as we will later read in Acts 19, Paul deals with Artemis, but in the Roman form of Diana. So Artemis was the goddess of wild animals, of the hunt, of vegetation, chastity, and childbirth. Here come the Greeks. During the Hellenistic period, Ephesus remained under Persian rule until it was liberated by Alexander the Great. And he did some stuff to improve the city, and we won't go into much detail of that. But interestingly, after Alexander's death, the Greek general, Lysimachus, pardon, my Greek is not good at all, built a harbor, and he built defensive walls on the slope of the mountains, which was actually 2 miles southwest of the location of the city at that time. And his intent was to move the city from where it was at, Ephesus, to this new location. Back then, you had the Casparus River, I think it's called. I'll get to it in a moment. But it flowed along, and so what he did, he built the harbor. And so from the Aegean Sea, you say you could sail into from the Aegean Sea right into this river, right into the harbor, which made it a very important trading post. But it was 2 miles away from the city, and the local population is like, we're not going to move the city. We were established here. We've been here for hundreds of years. So during a strong storm, wind, flooding, thunder, apparently, what this general did was, okay, I'll make them move. He stopped off all the sewage. So the entire city began to stink, literally. And so they reluctantly agreed to move the city because pretty much it was inhabitable at that point. And that happened in 281 BCE. When it moved to the new location, it became a very important port city for the Mediterranean. The location kind of, in some ways, you can think of it as like New Orleans. New Orleans itself is not along the ocean, but you can take the Mississippi into it. Granted, it might take you 8 hours to get from the ocean to the New Orleans, but it's kind of the same setup where you have a river that from the ocean that goes to a harbor, a port. In 129 BCE, the Roman Empire, how would you like this for an inheritance, inherited the city from, this is after the Greeks kind of started falling, and the city became owned by the king of Pergamon, Attalus. When he died, he gave it to the Greeks as an inheritance. Well, that was okay for a while. The Romans weren't too bad. However, the Romans said, we need more taxes. So they raised the taxes, and the city said, hey, we're not having this. We're not going to pay more than our fair share. Romans said, okay, that's fine, and answered in a typical Roman way. They came and destroyed the city, and anybody that spoke Latin, in other words, the educated, the leaders of the city, they basically just wiped out. So, and replaced them with their own people, or the people that were left probably were more the craftsmen, the tradesmen, said, okay, we'll do whatever you want. We don't want to suffer the same fate as the others. In 17 CE, during the Christian era, all right, so that was 17 CE, the city suffered a great earthquake, which basically kind of destroyed the old city, not the old city, but the new old city, as it were. And so when it was rebuilt, it became the second or third most important city of all of Asia. So it was second to Pergamon, and I can't recall the third city. Doesn't matter. It was just it was a very important city, and God had an important purpose there. So in the first century CE, this is the time of the first church there, the Church of Ephesus. This is the city that Paul visited, and a lot of commentaries believe that after John was released from his exile on Patmos, this is where he relocated, and potentially with Jesus' mother, Mary. So what was first century Ephesus like? It was a free governing city that was loyal to Rome. Well, Rome 50, 60 years before that took care of, or 100 years ago, took care of all of the resistance that might be there. To be a free city in Rome was extremely rare. What that meant is where the Romans kept their hands off of everything, let you rule how you want to, just don't violate any of our laws. And they didn't send a garrison of military there to enforce, to keep an eye on things, which is very uncommon during the Roman period. Usually most Roman cities, if not all of them, well, not all of them, obviously, but most of them had a garrison, a regiment of Roman soldiers there, just to keep an eye on things, make sure that people stayed in line. This growth through the first century became an important port city, so we had a lot of ships coming in, a lot of trade going on. It became a religious center, mainly due to the Temple of Diana, which was one of their tourist attractions, so to speak. And it became a hotbed of culture. Just imagine, you had all these people coming from all around the known world at the time, and they're coming into this port city, they're doing trade, they're making business, they've been at sea for a couple, perhaps, a year, 8 months, whatever it is. They're coming in, they're doing their trade, and, a lot of the sailors, being sailors, probably want to blow off some steam. The city itself had a population in the first century between 250,000 to 300,000, most historians place it. And that doesn't include the travelers. So in modern terms, maybe it was double the size of Springfield in about the same area. So I have a couple of pictures of when we were there for the feast a few years ago. So this is the area that was where the city was built. And you see it was along the mountainsides here and kind of the walls there. And all throughout here, we have houses and shops and stuff like that. And then we have a road that I believe that you can take this road. There's two roads. Actually, there's one road that goes to the city. One will take you through to Pergamon. The other one will take you to the harbor where all the trade and stuff came in. And so this is the road that I was just speaking about. And this one is actually, I believe, going towards the stadium or the theater. And what's important about this theater, we read about this theater in Acts 19, where he basically starts a riot because the craftsmen of the time said, hey, he's going to destroy this word of God thing, he's going to destroy our livelihood. And so we have some pictures of that. And this is the other side of the road that kind of goes down. And you see this library, this is actually the Library of Celsus. This library wasn't there during the first century, but was built like around 110 BCE or so. And what's interesting about this library, we'll get a little bit more into it, but it carried a lot of books or scrolls at that time. And we'll see the history of why it was important for the Ephesians. We talked about the city being a rich city. And in the ancient world, you had your people that were very wealthy, but most everybody else was not. You didn't really have a middle class, per se. You had a upper lower class, then you had your wealthy. And usually the wealthy was confined to maybe a dozen houses or so. But in Ephesus, the wealth was so abundant that a higher proportion of people enjoyed wealth than what was typical during the Roman Empire, outside of Rome and places like that. So what we have here is this is where a lot of the wealthy people lived. I'm not going to get too much in detail here, but these are baked brick, and then they put plaster, then they would put these take me. But basically these decorations, but these weren't painted. What they did to make these decorations is they took stones and they cut them very thin, different color stones, and they would attach it to the walls. So it was very tedious and very expensive to do. And you, so this would be equivalent to us buying a real expensive piece of art, you know, something that can go for $20,000. And so this is what these people were doing. And, you know, it looks like a condo complex. And it there's probably had about 200 or 300 houses here. The color's off a little bit because they're trying, it's an archaeological site, and they're trying to preserve the sun from fading it out and getting wind damage and rain and stuff like that. It doesn't rain much over there, but when it does, it just destroys everything just because of the erosion. A little bit closer picture, interesting, is, so this is a little bit better picture. When we see archaeological stuff, we always see it's always dingy and gray or brown. It wasn't built that way. It actually had a lot of color, but due to exposure of the elements and what have you, it would fade. And so it would fade to this kind of this dingy color. But here you can see some of the color that was preserved when they dug it out. They found some of these art pieces or these that these pieces were plastered to the wall. But what's interesting, they had running water. How many cities in the first century had running water? And it was built into the infrastructure. It wasn't after, it was not an afterthought. And each of these houses, there were probably a couple hundred there, like what we would consider a condo, but they didn't have people on top of each other. They kind of had a house, then a house backed up and just kind of stepped up the hill. But they all had running water. And our tour guide said some of them even had hot water. That would be interesting, So they were, as you can tell, it was a rich city. Not to say that they didn't have their poor sections, because they did. There was a lot of poor people there, and there was a lot of dangerous people. So what were the Ephesians known for? From history, looking back, it's easy for us, but back in the day, if you walked into the first century Ephesus, what would you think about the city? They were known for commerce and trade. You had all the people, the ships coming in. You had the craftsmen, the metalsmiths. You had people changing product for money. You had your bank people. You had your loan officers. You had your, limited as it was, your insurance people to insure the loads and that type of stuff. It was a religious, it was a very religious city. Not a religion that you and I would probably condone or the first century Ephesians would condone. But it was a cult religion, and the matron that a lot of people in that area in the city worshipped was this Diana. And I won't get too much into the worship, the detail, maybe a little bit later, but I'll try to keep it how the worship was done. Another thing that they were known is, we saw the library a little bit earlier, the pursuit of knowledge. They wanted to know as much as they can. They educated their kids. They educated themselves. Medicine was developed in Celsus, but also there's another city where it was kind of in competition who can come with the best doctors, kind of like Boston and New York nowadays when it comes to medical. So they had there was a big, strong emphasis on medicine, and a lot of the symbols actually come from Celsus. That was the medical symbol with the snake crawling up the thing. And also it was the center of philosophy. What kind of the darker side, so to speak? The city was very promiscuous. Sexuality was everywhere. And it was condoned. Nobody of that culture thought anything wrong of it. You had this cult temple where temple prostitution was common. And that's the way they would worship their god, is they would go in, pay their fee, and the worshiper would partake in relations with the temple prostitutes, whether it be male, female, it didn't matter. And that didn't only happen at the temples. There was more than one temple there. There was multiple temples. It happened at all the temples. But also there was brothels along the street, and you know, you had these people that had been traveling for months, and that's what they do. They had a fascination with what we would call like dark magic, demonology. And we can see that in Acts 19 when I believe it was Simon, one of the Simons, wanted to, he saw the power of the Holy Spirit and he wanted to buy it. And that was common through there. They were always looking for ways to bewitch something or how to get things done through a spell or, you know, or some kind of worship or of some kind of demon, what would Paul would say with demon. They practiced exorcism. The priests were a lot of the priests were dark. Another thing that we don't think about but was very prevalent in that time was multiculturalism and moral relativism. What is multiculturalism? What is relativism? I think we're pretty good to have an idea of it, but it doesn't always sound as good as some may make it sound. Multiculturalism basically is the coexistence of different cultures, where culture includes racial, religious, or groups that manifest or behave according to their culture. And so basically, you have an area that has many different cultures, and that's just the way they are. The danger with multiculturalism is you have to accept their culture as your own culture, and if their God, your God is no more important than theirs. So you give their God as much reverence as you give your God. The Bible speaks clearly about that, not mixing good with evil and syncretism. Moral relativism, and I think in the last 20 to 50 years in this country, or in Western society overall, this is what we see. Well, what's right in my eyes, I will do, and you can't condemn me for it. Don't hold me to your standard. Don't hold me to the standard of the Bible. That's just a bunch of stories. And you can't, you know, we're not to condemn or judge, but we're not also to take it in. And we're admonished to, you know, if we're around those people, we need to to stay away from that because that will influence us. And that will, you know, that can slowly pull us away from God toward another God, which we don't want to be anything near. So this is the Celsus Library here. We kind of talked about that a little bit. So this is what we have right here is this is the theater. This is the theater where the riot broke out that we read about in Acts. This is where all the people came together and they were arguing and, you know, this guy's going to destroy our livelihood because of this new religion. You know, with our old ways, we're just, you know, he's changing our fundamental way of life, basically. Kind of a story we hear nowadays. This is the bottom part of the theater, and so they would have their plays down here. They would have performances. Kind of a quick aside, let's see, I won't try to get too long, is we had this woman, or this a member in the church that did special music during the feast. And we all heard about, we heard the stories you do all the time, how great the acoustics was. Well, this theater was fairly crowded, I would say, a couple hundred people. Other than ourselves, there was only like, I think, 88 of us or something like that. And there's probably, you know, maybe 500-600 people. I said a couple hundred earlier, but I think it's closer to 500-600. So it was fairly crowded, and we're saying, hey, Laura, go sing what you did in special music. And so she's standing right there. And she had like a sun hat on, and she starts singing. The place goes dead quiet. And she has a beautiful voice. And everybody was just in awe. And she goes through a couple verses, but I would say probably about 20, 30 seconds as she's going through the song, and she's trying to see the rest of the people, you know, because, you know, audience participation, I guess, of the folks that are there for the feast. So she takes her hat and puts it there. And a guy from Asia comes over there and puts money in, and she's like, no, and I'm not that one. But, I mean, I would, you know, I'm a sound guy, and I can appreciate good sound without electronics or without boost or... And we were towards the top, and it sounded perfect. And they definitely knew how to build. And so the argument that's going on with Paul, I can imagine everybody's hearing what's going on, what everybody else is saying. You know, this guy wants to do this. This guy, no. You know, I could just imagine the mayhem and the chaos that's going on at this time. So I don't like taking pictures of idols. However, I think given what Paul was going through to give us a better understanding of how important and what our brethren in the first century had to deal with, this is what the Ephesian would call Diana. And so there's two versions of her. You had the mother kind of give birth, fertility, that type of thing. And then you had the Huntress version. And it's likely the riot that was almost started with the people of the way was these silversmiths. This is what they would do. They would build these idols. And these people would come in and they would buy them. They'd do their thing. Then before they left, they would go buy these idols. And these people made a lot of money on these idols, as you can imagine. So these idols were kind of the thrust behind the temple prostitution, because basically you're sleeping with a god if you participate. And what was interesting is, I know you can't see it here, but there's a engraving of a lady, and there's a woman's foot that's pointing, and it pointed to the temple. So basically that was telling the people, hey, this is where you go to get the ladies. You know, this is where you go to worship, so to speak. So switching gears a little bit, I'd like to kind of what we've learned about it and kind of what we know about our society, compare our postmodern society to first century Ephesus. So Ephesus had relative freedom. They didn't have a Roman garrison. As long as they paid their taxes to Rome and didn't do anything that violate the Roman law, they were happy. Rome's going to keep a hands off. I'm getting my taxes. These people are, this is a model Roman city. I wish all the cities were like that. In our modern age, at least in the U.S. and many Western nations, we have relative freedom. We don't have government like we heard in the announcements and in the sermonette. We don't have government officials saying, hey, you can only come, you know, there's a crisis going on. You can only go out your house. And these houses in China, I've been in them, they're tiny. I mean, maybe a couple hundred square feet at most, and that includes everything, bedroom, kitchen, bathroom. If you have a bathroom, a lot of times the bathrooms are communal in these big buildings. Being stuck in your house for 7 days a week except for 2 hours, and then it becomes a burden. In this country, yeah, there's some concern. Obviously, so I think some other people are making it more than it is or may not. I don't know. But we have relative freedom. We can go to, if we feel threatened, we can go to the store and buy antiseptic stuff. We can clean. The Ephesians had that ability, that had that freedom too. Wealth. The Ephesus was an extremely wealthy city due to the trade and all the crafts and everything that went on there. We in this country are relatively wealthy. I mean, we may not feel it. You know, we may, oh, I'm not that wealthy. I'm kind of, you know, I'm just struggling making ends meet. Well, I saw a study one time, and it may be a little dated, that the top 3% of the wealthiest people live in the United States, and that included the poorest people in the United States. So our relative wealth compared to the rest of the world, you know, we might not see it because, you know, well, you know, my car is 15, 20 years old. Well, these other people are hoofing it just to get water. So we have relative wealth. Religion. We wouldn't consider the religion of the Ephesians outside of the church our kind of religion. But they were really devoted to what they believed in. They had their idols everywhere. They had their gods everywhere. Every house had their god that defending their houses. Along the doorsteps, you would see these gods. You know, they would put a ward away evil spirits or ward away bad luck or what have you. And it was big business for Ephesus, these tourists that came in and went to these temples. Commerce and trade and manufacturing obviously was driven by, the wealth was driven by commerce, you know, people coming in, making trade and manufacturing stuff and exporting stuff. Pursuit of knowledge. We in our country have some of the smartest people in the world. Our university strives in educating as much, or at least I used to, in educating to become a well-rounded citizen to participate in a market economy. They basically did too in Ephesus. So they also had the pressures that we have. They pursued education, medicine, we talked about that a little bit, philosophy, politics, all. Nothing's new under the sun, as Solomon said. It was a hotbed of multiculturalism and moral relativism. We suffer that today, more so than we have in the past. The Ephesians suffered this probably a lot more than we did, because they had it all, and you know, money is king, and they were in the center of the known world, basically, at that time. And so everybody came here to the U.S. It's a little bit harder to come here, especially when you're on a boat. It could be a couple weeks. Airline travel, but you can't bring all your goods with you on airline travel. We talked a little bit about the promiscuous nature of the Ephesians. We have it in our society. What is our entertainment? How do we sell things? What is every song on the radio about? At one time, it was okay. You know, if relationship outside the marriage was frowned upon, now it's okay. And it doesn't matter with whom. Doesn't matter gender. And if you're a traditionalist, going by what's written in the Word of God, you're frowned upon. You're a lunatic. You're a hate monger because you don't have an open mind. I'm quite sure this happened in Ephesus too. Fascination with dark magic. How many TV shows, how many movies have some kind of bend toward darkness? You know, witches are good. Demons are good. They're here to help you. That's being through our entertainment, through our music, through everywhere we go, we see that. The power of the air. So let's get back to Ephesus in the first century church. So the first century church was established by Paul on his third missionary mission, as we were learned in the Bible studies a couple years ago. It started out with 12 members, and he taught for 3 months in the synagogue, and then after that taught at the school of Tyrannus. Yeah. The church grew very fast within 60 to 80 years. Didn't our church grow really fast for a period of time? And when these people are coming in, as in Ephesus, as in our, we're bringing the world in with us. And that could be, I mean, it's great that God is calling us, but if we're not putting that world out of us, we bring it into the church, and then the church starts to become part of that. And God makes sure that he's given us his word to combat against that. We'll get to that a little bit later. So most of the converts were of not Jewish descent. There were some, of course, but they were kind of stuck in a lot of them were stuck in Judaism. But a lot of them came from what we would consider a pagan or Hellenistic background, practicing worshipers of the religion that they knew at the time. The truth had an impact on the city, we already alluded to, where it had such an impact of a city of, say, 250,000, even 300,000 people, that they were demanding that this person, the first preacher or the first that founded the Church of God there, Paul, to be killed or whatever, But before that, the citizens burned over what is estimated over $3 million worth of books because of what was taught in them. In terms of, I think there's probably more than books there. There's probably a lot of these symbols that we just recently just viewed. But the way that was not of God, they were purging it. And these people, the capitals of industry, they may not say much, but when you impact their pocketbook, that's when things start to happen, and that's what happened with Paul. He started impacting their pocketbook. After Paul departs or was made to leave, he sent Timothy to pastor the church. So in 5 short weeks, we have an annual event that we all participate, or at least most of us participate in, and it's called the Passover. And as we live our lives, we're told to examine ourselves, to put the things of the world out of our lives and focus our lives to God. As we can see in the city of Ephesus, in our modern society, there are so many things that are anti-God, just not the concept, but just the very nature of how things are done, that's trying to pull us away from our Passover sacrifice that Christ did for us. So I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 31. I do have it displayed on the screen, and this is from the New King James Version. And breaking into the text here, this is more speaking about the Corinthians, but the same could be said about the Corinthians and the Ephesians were very similar in attitude. That Corinth was said to be the Las Vegas of the ancient world. But he's breaking into the context here. A lot of these people that were in the church they didn't realize fully the intent of the Passover. So they would, it was just another dinner to them. You know, oh, let's get together, and you know, I'm going to be sitting at the head table, and we'll just have a good old feast, and you know, this is pretty cool. Well, Paul is kind of correcting them on that, and so that's the context of this. I just didn't want to leave that out. Therefore, whoever eats of this bread or drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. In other words, Paul is saying, when you drink, you partake of the Passover, you have to do it in a worthy manner. You got to be prepared for it. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak, sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, if we don't take the steps to self-examine ourselves properly, we're going to have some of these problems that Paul talks about. So in preparation for Passover, keeping the culture of Ephesus in mind that our first century brethren had to deal with and that we have to deal with in our society, which is very much, sometimes we could say worse, but I think they're, at least right now, they probably were worse if they had the issues that they had to deal with. Are we allowing the cares of this world to influence us as we are preparing for the kingdom of God? Because in this life, we are striving to prepare for the kingdom of God. Are we allowing this world to pull us away, to distract us from the thinking of the kingdoms of God? And I'd like to quote 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do we love the world? We are admonished by John not to. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of the Father, or the will of God, abides forever. So we're looking forward to a much better world. A world that will bring true happiness, true godliness, true unity. And If we're looking to this world, it's not going to happen. There's nobody in this world, physical, man, whatever, that can make that happen. Only God can, and his Son, our Savior. Second question I have, do we allow the world's hatred of Christ and his way pull us away? What do I mean by this question? Well, my work wants me to work on the Sabbath. It's just only for an hour or two. You know, if I make a big deal out of it, people are going to think I'm crazy. That's what he's talking about. It's the little stuff that just, you know, that's how Satan works. That's how evil works. It just kind of works at the little stuff and just kind of festers and grows like leavening does. John 17, 14 through 17. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it all. So basically what John is saying here is that we're not supposed to be, we're in the world, but we're not partaking of the partakers of the world. We're supposed to function in the world, but be looking to the kingdom of God. And God will provide us his Holy Spirit to navigate through that and the tools of the Bible to navigate through those. And so this third question is kind of does relate to the other two. We are not to conform to the world. Do we allow the cares of this world influence us? Again, the cares of this world can easily distract us. You know, what's going on, you know, with the coronavirus, what's going on in politics, what's going on with wars, what's going on with, you know, the local issues in our town. Not that we're not supposed to pay attention, but we're told that don't let it become your focus. Be aware of it, but don't let it be your focus. And when you're a part of the world, when I'm part of the world, it blinds us. It blinds us to the ways of God. It makes us blind. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. So in other words, if we're not following God, if we're not examining ourselves, following his ways, and we're letting the world influence us, we become blind, and we won't even know it. And my wife and I were having a little bit earlier. It's happening incrementally. You know, it's one thing now. And we're thinking, oh, it's not too bad. But if you step back 50, 100 years, you'd say, what are we doing? That's how it works. So some study tools in preparing overcoming societal influences. We're not going to go through these. I'm just going to point out. This is what was provided for the Ephesians so that they could overcome their society, which is pretty close to our society. How did Paul handle it in Acts 19? The letter of the Ephesians basically goes through the core doctrines of the faith, duties as members of the Church of God, of the family, using the armor of God to defend against the ways of this world and the wiles of the devil. 1 and 2 Timothy, warnings about false doctrines and teachers, instructions concerning the church. And it's not only to ministers, we're all members of the church. Those instructions apply to us too. First and Second John, God is light, and if we live in the light, we're going to have the characteristics of the children of God, of his characteristics. And John also talks about he was dealing with a lot of Gnosticism that was infiltrating the church at the time, and so his was really good is we have this synchronism of right and good kind of blending together. Do we have an example in the Bible that we can learn from? Yes, we do. But it's way before the time of Ephesus and obviously our time. I'd like to talk about, just briefly, the lessons that we can learn from Lot. as we read in Genesis 18, God goes to Abraham and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but I will withhold it, or I won't destroy it if I can find 50 righteous people. Well, Abraham pleads with God, intercessory prayer, and argues with him, basically. And he gets it down to 10 righteous people. If God can find 10 righteous people in the city, he won't destroy it. So we get into 19. I'm not going to read it, but I'm just going to go through this briefly. Where is Lot? He's standing at the gate of the city. He's in it. He's the gate of the city. This is where all the politics happen. This is where all the trade happened. This is where, if you're a city official, happened. This is, if you wanted to be known, you want to be influential, you went to the city gate, and this is where all the action is. It'd be like the Civic Center today. Lot being there wasn't an accident. He was deeply entrenched in Sodom society, the society of Sodom. And this is substantiated in verses 15 through 19, where the angel says, the next morning, the angel says, hey, let's get going. He actually had to pull Lot and his family out of the city. If you read the verse, he says, grab them by the hand and saying, let's go. I can't destroy the city until you are out of the city. Lot and his family, probably more him and his wife, were resisting. They lingered. Oh, let me get this. I really don't want to leave. I don't really want to leave the society. You know, it has the arts. It has this. It has that. You know, I make good money here. It's a good life. And so as they're leaving the city, he argues with the angel, says, you know what? I really don't want to go to the mountains. It seems really far. I'd rather go to this other city. Again, trying to keep himself in that society. May not have been as evil as Sodom. I don't know much about Zorah. I mean, ultimately, he did go to the mountains. And I always had this image in my mind of when this happened, is Lot's running down the road, and the whole family's running down the road, and all this stuff starts happening, and, you know, the cities are being destroyed. But a critical read of it says that actually God could not start destroying Sodom until they were in this, with their destination, this time Zorah. And what I kind of find interesting, also a lot of this is very interesting, I thought I knew the story, but when I delved into it, I don't know any of it. There's more here than I thought there was. The scripture says, wife Lot looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt. A lot of the commentary, and this is just commentary opinion, but given the context of the context of what the attitude of Lot and his wife were, says that they got to the city Zorah. She actually turned back and went back to Sodom. So it wasn't just like a casual looking back and the God destroys you type thing. It's like, oh man, I want that way. Whether she physically went back or just looking back to it, longing for, man, I miss that city so much. And that's when it turned into a pillar of salt. So the lesson of that is that we can have the divine protection of God, but if we're not close to him, if we're not self-examining ourselves, if we're not putting him first in the world behind us, if we're looking back, not looking forward, and by the way, that's the title of the sermon, is Looking Forward, is that it will draw us back, and the result is destruction. And basically went through this part already. So question, when our time of testing comes, will we long for what we left? Oh man, those were the good old days. You know, the money was good, it was comfortable. Or do we look back or do we look forward? And we need to be striving to look forward. It's easy to look back, you know, but looking for all that stuff that's behind us, looking back, it was nothing compared to what God has to offer in his kingdom and the grace and the love that he has. We cannot experience that looking back. So, in conclusion, we briefly explored the history of Ephesus and how the early church had the same struggles that we have. They had to deal with the same stuff that we had to deal with. You know, this, you know, it is bad, and we know it's going to get worse, and much more worse than it will be at Ephesus. But they were there for our example, and God provided us with the writings, with the Bible to combat that, and his Spirit for discernment, so we can, you know, something doesn't seem quite right, the Holy Spirit of God is saying, you better research this, you better be careful with this. And, you know, that's a great gift from God. As we self-examine in preparation for the Passover, we must ask ourselves, are we looking back, longing for old way? Which I suspect none of us are. But, you know, there's always hints of it. I know in myself personally. But the look forward is so much better. I just want the back, the stuff that was in the back just completely go away, be gone, not even think of it anymore. Or do we look forward to the kingdom of God, where you will have true peace, true happiness, you know, in God's government put into action and it working. Man, for over 6,000 years or longer, the recorded history has been trying it. It doesn't work. All the result is war and death and unhappiness. So a couple final thoughts and questions, and I'm not going to answer these. Stuff that I've been thinking about as I was preparing this and preparing for the Passover. What is more important to me and you and us? The cares of this world or the kingdom of the coming God, our great God? Is our focus on the kingdom of God, or are we like Lot's wife, longing even a little bit to return back to the way that so-called good life, which was not so good? Very clear about that. Are we using the word of God and the standard of and as the standard, as the bar, as the measuring bar, and his Holy Spirit for discernment from being pulled into a false, ungodly, syncretistic doctrines? And that's what happened with the early church, and not so much for the Ephesians, they morally lost their love, but there was this effort with Gnosticism and many other doctrines to intertwine it so it looked good, but you have the core, it's rotten. Well, if the core is rotten, the rest of it's rotten. Again, are we looking back or are we looking forward?